May the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone be praised. It is so good to gather in His name as blood-washed saints and worship Him together. It's just a joy. Could we bow our heads for prayer this morning? Dear God, we thank You for Your presence here in our midst. Thank You, God, that You sent Your Son to be our Savior, that we can know You in a personal way, Lord. Thank You that You're not far away, but near, Lord, that we've been redeemed and brought back to You, Lord. Lord, we just pray for Your continued presence here this morning with us, Lord. Continue to mold us and make us into a holy people, Lord, that can bear Your name and Your image and Your glory. Lord, I ask that You would anoint Your word this morning, Father. Apply it to our hearts. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord, to do that week after week. We just come to You trusting again today, Lord, to speak to us, Lord, and strengthen us by Your Spirit in our inner man. In Jesus' name, amen. Could you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16, verse 33? Maybe I'll back up and start in verse 31. John 16, 31. Jesus answered them. He was talking to His disciples. Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Then verse 33 says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, in me, talking to His disciples. We heard about discipleship this morning, Brian. As disciples of Jesus Christ in 2025, Jesus says, in me ye shall have peace. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. But then there's some powerful words, some sweet words of promise. He says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This morning I would like to share a message on preparing for hardship or persecution. I don't like to be a doomsday prophet, and I didn't pick this subject for fun, but it was the burden that I felt God putting on my heart. I don't consider myself to be gifted prophetically in that I don't see down the path into the future. God only knows the future. But there are two things I know. One is that God hates sin. God hates sin. And the other is that there seems to be a line where God deals with pride and arrogance, and He says, enough. And this nation of America that we live in has been in moral decline for a while. And that may be due partly to the fact that as Christians we haven't been the light and salt that He would want us to be. But another thing I know that plays in is that we're a very prosperous nation, America is. And prosperity has a way of lulling us to sleep spiritually. When our stomachs are full and we're full of pleasures, somehow our spiritual appetite is not very keen. There's not a lot of spiritual hunger there. Prosperity also causes folks to become self-confident and not sense their need of God. So talking of sinfulness, sin in our country abounds. The love of Christ in many places is growing cold. Sin is as old as Adam and Eve, but we're seeing more and more sin in an open way, a blatant way, even people mocking God. Laughing at scriptures. You don't actually believe that. That's so old-fashioned. Mocking holy people. People boasting, sinners boasting in things they should be ashamed of. How long will God withhold His judgment? I don't know that. But God is faithful. And Lord, revive us again as Christians. Help us to shine the light of Jesus. Americans are also proud. At every level of society, it seems that we think we're the biggest, we're the best. Our way of doing is the right way. And we look down on much of the world. And we see this boastfulness in many areas and levels of society. The president just last week posted an AI-generated video, and included in that was pictures of children running down the streets with Trump balloons, balloons in the shape of his head, and little images in the stores, lining the shelves in stores of a Trump bust. And at one point, there was a picture of a huge image, I don't know how many stories tall, a large golden image of the man, Trump. And you just look at these things, and you wonder, how long in an individual or in a nation does God allow pride and arrogance before we cross a red line and God says, enough? We see in Scripture and in history how God deals with pride. There was the Tower of Babel when the people said, let's build a tower and make ourselves a name. And God scattered them all over the face of the earth. There was Nebuchadnezzar who built a tower, who called people to worship him. God warned him to humble himself. And when he didn't, God brought him low. What does this mean for America and the future? I don't know. I don't want to wade into politics in this message. I'm very thankful to be part of a church that still believes in the separation of church and state, believes that God has not called us to be part of this kingdom, but to be part of a different kingdom. Earthly kingdoms use force and money to accomplish their goals and their agenda. The kingdom of Jesus uses the anointing of the Holy Spirit and persuasion to point people to Jesus. The church uses holy living and a loving community to demonstrate God's will for his kingdom on earth. But I believe that a prosperous, free America won't always be the way we've known it. And whether hardships come in a general way to all of society, or whether it's hardships that we'll experience more as religious persecution against Christians, I don't know. I don't raise this subject to cause fear in our hearts, rather the opposite. But I just realize that if there is change somewhere in the future, if it's distant, far down the road, or if it's near, I think God would have us as his children to prepare ourselves. And that's what I would like to share on this morning. You know, I hear the president saying that he's going to usher in the golden age of America and make this nation more powerful than it's ever been before. And that's understandable because he's minded after the things of this world. But in the other ear, I hear the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:3 that says, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Very different voices. May God help us as Christians to prepare. How do we prepare for hardship or persecution? Not having grown up under persecution myself or in a country that faces a lot of religious persecution, I'm probably not the best qualified to share this message. I would love to have someone from northern Nigeria or from some place where their churches get burned down and the pastors get killed. They would be qualified to share this. But I still think there are things that we can look at in the Scriptures and prepare. I'd like to look at six practical points this morning. Some of these are overlapping. The first one is arm yourselves with a mindset of suffering. Expect it. Expect it. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4:1. I'd like to read this scripture in the ESV. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, that means he suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Christ, Jesus, our leader, suffered rejection, mockery, torture, and death. And if he as our master suffered those things for serving God and obeying him, we can expect the same thing. that we also will be called to suffer. Jesus said in Matthew 10 that the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, or the prince of devils, how much more will they call them of his household? Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." He's talking about Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. If Jesus endured sufferings, and we're his followers, as Brian was talking about, it's only fair to realize that we too will experience suffering. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Somehow in America, we sometimes, and I think someone talked about this in prayer this morning, somehow in America, we sometimes start thinking that to be a Christian is popular, or to be a Christian maybe even is a path to wealth. God will bless me if I serve him, right? And there are some truths to that. And there are the truth that as we apply biblical principles in our lives, it works. And sometimes it leads to a business booming or something like that. But suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. During the time of the Reformation, there were four religious groups: the Catholics, the Calvinists, the Lutherans, and the Anabaptists. The Catholics and the Calvinists had more of an optimistic view of the world, that the world could be redeemed. And they held that the entire social order could be brought under the sovereignty of God and Christianity. And they used the state, church and state together, and political force to try to bring people and force them to be Christians and come to their church. There's many stories of persecution, not only from the Catholics, but also from the Reformers, as Anabaptists and nonconformists dissented and left the organized state church. They would persecute them. One of the Reformers put out an edict that in his state, I forget if it was in Germany or Austria, where it was, that every Anabaptist should be drowned. It was law. And they tried to do that. So in some of those places, they suffered terrible persecution. Hundreds and even thousands of them were killed. And yet, it seemed like the more they killed, the more there were. And in many places, even though the Anabaptists were suffering terribly, and those who were seeking to follow biblical truth, there was actually one, I think it was a general, who had killed hundreds of Anabaptists, and finally at one execution, I think the Christian was burned at the stake, and finally the general threw up his hands and said, "I will never kill another Anabaptist," and he didn't. But they saw the life and the truth and the peace that they had in their lives. But anyway, then there was the Lutherans and the Anabaptists. They took more of a pessimistic view. They didn't believe that the Christians are going to conquer and rule the world. But then they split at a certain point. The Lutherans took the view of compromise. Well, if Christians aren't going to conquer the world and we're always going to have to deal with the world, maybe we should just compromise in certain areas and participate in some of the evils of the world, and then seek God's forgiveness through grace. And God, you know, God will understand. After all, it's hard, you know. More of that perspective. That only in personal, private experience could the Christian truly Christianize his own life. But the Anabaptists took a different view. A book I just finished recently was The Anabaptist Vision by Harold Bender. I might read from it some today. I thought I'd read a little bit about the Anabaptist view. It says, "The Anabaptists rejected this view completely. Since for him no compromise dare be made with evil, the Christian may in no circumstance participate in any conduct in the existing social order, which is contrary to the spirit and teaching of Christ and the apostolic practice. He must consequently withdraw from the worldly system and create a Christian social order within the fellowship of the church brotherhood. Extension of this Christian order by the conversion of individuals and their transfer out of the world into the church is the only way by which progress can be made in Christianizing the social order. However, the Anabaptist was realistic. Down the long perspective of the future, he saw little chance that the mass of humankind would enter such a brotherhood with its high ideals. Hence, he anticipated a long and grievous conflict between the church and the world. Neither did he anticipate the time when the church would rule the world. The church would always be a suffering church. He agreed with the words of Jesus when he said that those who would be his disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow him, and that there would be few who would enter the straight gate and travel the narrow way of life. If this prospect should seem too discouraging, the Anabaptist would reply that the life within the Christian Brotherhood is satisfyingly full of love and joy. Praise God. But the line that especially caught my attention as I read that was that they believed that the church would be a church of suffering, a life of suffering, a suffering church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. I'll be turning to different scriptures here at the beginning. You don't need to turn to all of them. 2 Timothy 3, 12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14, say, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." We should arm ourselves with the mindset of suffering, that to be a Christian means we'll suffer for Christ's sake. Here he says, think it not strange about the fiery trial that you're going to experience. But he says that we get to partake with Christ. Jesus suffered. And when we suffer for Jesus' sake, we're taking part in his sufferings. And someday when Jesus comes in the glory of his kingdom and we see Jesus being glorified, we will rejoice. When we have suffered with Jesus and when we see Jesus reigning as king, we will rejoice and we'll enter into his glory with him. When I see how many scriptures talk about suffering, I wonder, where does a prosperity gospel concept come from? It's pretty hard to find in the New Testament. One of the things that gives us courage is seeing how other believers have faced suffering throughout the years. The Martyr's Mirror is full of those stories. One account that I read this week, it's on page 429. This martyr account of Austrian Anabaptists occurred at Brook on the Muir in Styria. The date of this account was even earlier, 1528, just 3 years after the Zurich Brethren broke with Zwingli, and just 1 year later than the Schleitheim Confession. A circle having been formed, they all knelt down and earnestly prayed to God that they might finish this, their evening sacrifice. They called their execution their evening sacrifice. Then they arose and submitted to the sword. The executioner was sad, for he did not like to do it. The youngest of them all entreated his brethren that since he felt of good cheer and bold, they should let him suffer the first pain. He then kissed them and said, "God bless you, my beloved brethren. Today we shall all be together in paradise." What a testimony of a young man full of courage who says, "I'm of good cheer. I'm full of courage. Let me be the first one." Praise God. He was armed with a mind to suffer. And he encouraged the older brothers and sisters that tonight we'll be together in paradise. And I believe it's important for us in having a mindset of suffering that we wouldn't just know that we're going to suffer, but we would remember the cause and the purpose. That we can be part of building the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That our lives laid down are not a waste. The hardships we suffer and the difficult things, it can be done unto Christ and help to establish his kingdom. It is said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We must remember that there is a reward. Jesus has promised a crown to those who overcome. When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown, right? And yet we'll take that crown when we see Jesus in his glory as king and what he's done for us. We'll take those crowns off and cast them at his feet. And as believers around the throne, worship the Lamb of God who was slain for us. There will be a rich reward to those who suffer for Christ's sake. And there's many precious promises too. Suffering is talked about much in the New Testament and often in a positive light, even in its effects on us. James chapter 1 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or trials of many kinds, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire," or complete, "wanting nothing." The effects that it has on us when we're suffering, that we're perfected. I'm going to jump over to Romans. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." And it continues on. Here he talks about glorying in tribulations. That's not a normal human thing. That's not something we do in the flesh. There's many scriptures that talk about the Lord's presence with us and His comfort in times of hardship and persecution, and also the reward that is to come. Over in Romans 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon," I am, as an accountant, I'm looking at the bottom line when everything's all done, "and I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Praise God. In Revelation chapter 21, John said, he was talking about seeing the new heaven and the new earth come down, and he said, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Oh, he talks about, "I will be with them and be their God." And then he says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying nor any more pain, for the former things are all passed away." Then he says he heard a voice saying, "Behold, I make all things new." The old things, the death, the sorrow, the suffering, the hardships, at some point, it will be all over. And if we've suffered for Christ's sake and we get there, it says to glory. And we're with Jesus, our Savior. It says He's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. And I wonder what that will look like. When you think of the martyrs who have laid down their lives, when Jesus comes over and puts His arm around them and says, "Son, well done," and takes His handkerchief and wipes away their tears. What a beautiful thing. I don't know how that will look. But I think when Jesus is there and we're in His presence that way, it will be worth it all. It will be worth it. So let's arm ourselves with a mindset to suffer as Christians. The second point, know your God. Know your God. Learn to know Jesus as Savior and friend. Learn to know God as a loving, trustworthy Father. Learn to know His Holy Spirit as a faithful guide and a comforter. Learn to know His Word. Learn to know your God. God is almighty. He has all power. You know, God could withhold all suffering from His children. He could do that. Jesus Himself, when He was here, He said that He could call a legions of angels. As that song we sing, He could have called 10,000 angels to defend Him. He could have, with His own power, wiped out His enemies, defended Himself. He prayed, "Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." There was a time when suffering was needed to accomplish something very important. There's times when God will allow us to suffer hardships for reasons we don't understand. And just like Jesus looked like a failure, we may look or feel like a failure, but for Christ's sake, it's not a waste. Let's learn to trust God. You know, if we can learn to trust God in the ups and downs of life, when harder trials or persecution comes, we'll believe that we can trust Him then. It's about a relationship. I think of a husband and a wife. You know, when a fellow and a girl, singles, get to know each other, have an interest in each other, like each other, and the relationship starts to develop. At first, they don't know each other very well, and that relationship is very vulnerable. But as they spend time together and learn to know each other, maybe get married and down the road some years, if they're communicating and they're building trust and they're open with one another, there's a connection that's secure. And when the big bumps come, they can often survive those difficult times because there's a secure relationship. When we know our God and those hard bumps come, we can stand secure in Him. One thing I just want to point out here is that not everything that happens to us is directly from God or from the devil. There's a lot of suffering in our world and in our lives that simply comes because we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that's not perfect, okay? An example of this would be the sickness we had recently. A lot of us were sick. It touched almost every family in our church. There was weeks that our family was in bed and on the couch, and we were suffering pain. And do you think God was trying to talk to us? Think the devil was attacking us? Both of those could be true. But I just want to remind you that the hospitals were full and overflowing, and most of those were unconverted people. Okay? Sickness and accidents. If I fall off a ladder tomorrow at work and break my leg, well, yeah, maybe God is trying to talk to me. Maybe the devil's attacking me, but probably it's just because we live in a sin-cursed world. And as Christians, we realize that God does speak to us. We should have the ears of our spirits open to God speaking to us through His Word, through other believers, through open and closed doors, through circumstances. God even speaks through donkeys sometimes. God can speak to us through the unconverted. And if we're walking through life as Christians in tune with God, God will be speaking to us every day. Every day. It's also true that Satan attacks us sometimes. When we're busy serving the Lord and we're loving our family and we're building the kingdom of God and sharing the gospel. And, you know, I think of sometimes a man who stands up and preaches a message on the home. It's very likely that as he's preparing to do that, that his home will be attacked the week before. It might be in sickness. It might be in relationships, stresses, and tensions. But the devil does attack us, okay? And sometimes we just need to ask the Lord to rebuke him and deal with those attacks that we sense. But I just remind us, and it's freeing, when we realize that we live in a sin-cursed earth. Not every bad thing that happens to us is God or the devil or, you know, who's hitting me now. No, we live in a sin-cursed earth. And learn to walk in trust and rest in a loving God. We lean on Him. We trust in Him. We walk with Him. It's in those hard times and those trials, even trials just caused by life and this world we live in. But that how we respond to those things is where Christian character is developed. And it's also where the testimony of Jesus shines through. You know, when life is easy and people look at us, they think, well, yeah, of course you can praise the Lord. Life's easy. But then when life's hard and they see us still loving the Lord, that's a testimony. Another area of knowing our God is that we would care about the things God cares about and seek His kingdom. If we're seeking our own kingdoms, our own reputation, our own possessions for ourselves, and then we're called to suffer for His kingdom, there's a conflict of interest there. Where will we come out? But if we have a willingness to suffer for Him, we're already yielding ourselves, making choices, sacrifices to seek God, to seek His kingdom. We're already part of the cause, the purpose, the goal, worshiping Jesus, seeing His kingdom built, seeing souls redeemed. It's a good way to know our God and be prepared for hardship. Commune with God. Learn to talk with Him about everything, the big things, the small things. Ask him for cleansing of our own hearts, our own ambitions and dreams. Learn to follow him. A practical one I think of in knowing God, in preparing for hardship, is memorize scripture and memorize songs. Learn worshipful choruses, meaningful hymns. Sing those to the Lord. Allow them to purify our minds, strengthen our faith, to bring comfort and peace and hope to worship the Lord. The Word of God is powerful. Sometimes I hear people ask questions. If you were in prison, which two books of the Bible would you wish you had? Which ones would you want? What scriptures encourage you when you're facing a hard time and a trial in your life? I think sometimes it's good to ask each other those questions. It causes us to dig in, to memorize those rich promises of God that will sustain us in hard times. Think of the kidnapping in Haiti. My family recently listened to that story, the audiobook. And, you know, when they were locked up, I'm not sure if they had a Bible right away, but there was a lot of things that they pulled from each other's memories and shared together, songs that they taught each other and sang together to encourage one another. They didn't know what would happen. They didn't know if they're going to be rescued. They didn't know if they were all going to be shot tomorrow morning. They didn't know that, especially at first, the uncertainties. They encouraged themselves by singing together. The third point in how do we prepare for hardships and persecution is walk by faith, not by feelings. This is a key element in learning to walk with God and growing and maturing in the Christian life. I've never been on a roller coaster, but I've seen people on those things that go up and down, and they go up and then they come down the other side, yeah, and they scream, you know, and their emotions are on this roller coaster. There's a lot of thrills and scares and excitement. Okay? Well, our emotions do those roller coaster things. They're up and then they're down and they're up and they're down. In the good times, we can be upbeat. In the difficult times, we can be in the dumps or discouraged. And it's normal that we feel things. That's normal. But what do we do with those things? If it's hardships, for example, do we stay there wallowing in despair, beating ourselves up or blaming other people? What do we do with those emotions? Do we turn our eyes up to Jesus, like Brian said this morning, beholding him, seeing how much he gave up for us and suffered for us? Do we trust him and lean on him? When I was thinking about emotions, I had to think of a coworker of mine 15 years ago or so that, oh, he was a hallelujah, glory, praise the Lord kind of guy. Oh, he was all excited about the things of God. And that's not an exaggeration. He would literally say that kind of line all strung together and longer than that. But then if things didn't go his way, whew, he was in a huff. And sometimes I heard him on the phone with his wife and it sounded like an angry dog barking. Okay, I'm all for hallelujah and praise the Lord if it's sincere. We should worship the Lord. But we don't let our emotions rule us, right? We don't let our emotions rule us. Some folks appear to have more emotions, or maybe they just express them more or are more influenced by their emotions. You might see people in a group and someone says something and someone says, really? Or maybe they don't even say anything, so they just kind of raise their eyebrows. And then the next person says, nah, you're kidding. Are you serious? You know, and it's a totally different reaction to the same thing. And I'm not here to say that that's necessarily right or wrong, but we do see that there's different levels of emotions. Some will just sit quietly. Others burst into tears. Or if it's a light or a humorous situation, they might burst into laughter. I'm not trying to bring this up to say that one is better than another necessarily, but it's important that we're not led by our emotions, that we walk by faith in God and his word, and we're called to obey him, called to follow him. I just want to put a plug in too. Sometimes in this matter of emotions, there's a confusion in our world today, and it might come some from the charismatic movement, of a confusion of following emotions, thinking that it's the Spirit of God. We feel this and we feel that. God's Holy Spirit can influence our emotions, but there's 100 other things that can also influence our emotions. So just because we feel something Don't immediately think, ooh, I feel this. This must be God. We need to rightly divide the word of truth and filter those things. I already mentioned discouragement. Another emotion I think that we face in hard times is fear. I know that's one that I have often battled. It's not God's will that we live in fear, but God would have us to walk in faith. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. A great way, I think, to combat both of these wrong emotions that war against faith, both discouragement and fear, is to worship and to sing. I think of Paul and Silas who were beaten and put in the stocks. That night they sang. I think they sang because they loved Jesus. I think they sang because they were partaking in Christ's suffering. But they were also fighting against discouragement. They were resisting that. They didn't feel very good on their backs, but they sang. God bless them. The fourth point on how do we prepare for hardship and suffering is practice love and non-resistance. Jesus taught us to love God, to love our brothers and sisters, to love our fellow man, and even to love our enemies. Those who mistreat us and spitefully use us. As Christians, if we find it hard to love our brothers and sisters, or maybe our fellow man, a customer, or someone who kind of takes advantage of us, if we find it hard to love them, how will we love our persecutors and those that hate us? Galatians 6, 8 through 10. It says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith. Over in John chapter 13, to read verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. When we demonstrate love in Christian community, it stands out. It's powerful. Not only is it a blessing to those in the community of love, but it demonstrates to unconverted folks the love of Jesus. There are unconverted people who have compassion and they have goodwill, but often you notice that there's selfish motives that leak out. And there's something about Christians that love one another in a selfless, Christ-like way, who care and bear one another's burdens and pray for each other and laugh and cry and serve together. There's something beautiful about that. This week I was just thinking of this community right here, this body serving one another. Dennis's truck broke down Wednesday evening, and David and Joe missed church to go help him. Then the next day, Dennis is on the road with Irvin, going over to help pick up Levi and Elsie, and church family is coming together to help with the move and loan a vehicle and fix a meal. And just those are just some that I saw. There's so much that I don't see of how this body is serving one another and living out Jesus' commands to love one another. That's a beautiful thing. Seeking the well-being of others. Blessing, encouraging, forbearing, forgiving. It's a little picture of heaven and God's will being done on earth. The scripture that I read in Galatians says, do good to all men. practice love to all men. The testimony of the early Anabaptists was that they cared about the needs of folks in the neighborhood, fed the hungry, clothed the naked, reached out and comforted the brokenhearted, cared about souls, and they even cared for their enemies. You remember that story from the Coals of Fire book about the minister who was in his house one morning in the early hours of the morning, still dark, and he heard this noise on the roof. And he went out the door to see what's going on, and there was three fellows from the village up there on the roof who despised him for some reason. I don't think they liked what he had been preaching. And they were up there tearing the thatch off in chunks and throwing it down on the ground and demolishing his roof. It wouldn't be watertight anymore. And he went back in and told his wife, "Hey, we've got some guys out here working hard on our roof. Could you get up and make breakfast?" So she stirred up some breakfast, and he went out and said, hey, you guys are working hard. Come down. My wife made some breakfast for you." And they did come inside, but they were very sheepish. They choked down some breakfast and thanked them, and then went back outside. And they heard the noise on the roof again, but that time they were putting the roof back on. That's what Brian was talking about this morning. Not just not doing anything to our enemies, but actually, what did you call it? Returning good for evil is what Scripture calls it. Thank you. Thank you. That's the way of Christ. We need to learn how to love our enemies. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." It's beautiful. During COVID, there was a professing Christian who posted a video on YouTube giving warnings and some prophecies. I think he was saying that he had dreams and visions, and some foreign country was going to invade America, and the financial system was going to collapse, and he gave a date. It was going to happen by a certain time. That day came and went, and it didn't happen. But in that video, he was telling people how they should stockpile food and all these different things that they should do. And one of the big points he made at the end is that they should stockpile guns and ammunition. And there was another Christian pastor who raised the question and said, "How is this a Christian thing to do? That we're going to get our guns and our ammunition, and when hungry people come and want our food that we saved up for ourselves, we're going to shoot them. How is that the spirit of Christ? Even if we are going to experience hardships, if someone comes to steal your car and you shoot him and send him to hell, is your car really more important than his soul? How is that a Christian value?" So it's good for us to think on these things according to God's will and learn to love our enemies. In February, we read the story of Corrie Ten Boom at home as a family. The Ten Boom family lived in Holland during World War II when Hitler invaded Holland and started killing the Jews, sending them to prison, concentration camps, killing them en masse. And there were families, Dutch people, who protected them, an underground system where they would hide some in their house. The Ten Booms were doing that and eventually got caught. And the Nazis took them off, some of them, to prison. And Corrie and her sister Betsy were imprisoned. And they were in a concentration camp for a while. Then they were loaded on a train, 1,000 women loaded onto cargo cars, 80 women packed into a car for 3 days, pitch black, no restrooms, no food, no water. Train rolling down the track into Germany for 3 days, rumbling down the track in that stench and darkness. And when the doors came open, the women rolled out in piles outside of each train car. A lot of them died right there from dehydration and things. But the ones that were strong enough were stood up by the soldiers and marched off. They came over the hill and they saw a huge prison. It was the Ravensbrück concentration camp, where there were thousands and thousands of prisoners. And the humiliation they faced was terrible by the soldiers. The first day the ladies were there, they took scissors and cut off each other's hair because the lice and things were so bad. Those ladies were skin and bones. People who knew them didn't recognize them when they came out. They didn't know it was the same person. They were so gaunt. But when they came over the top of that hill and stopped in horror when they realized where they were going, Betsy, Corey's sister, said to her, "Remember, there's no pit so deep that God's love is not there." And as they faced the hardships there, at first they were working in a factory for the Germans every day. The ladies were pushing, sounded like train cars of scrap metal, into the factory. And then a few months later, they were that stopped, and they were just kept in their prison, and they were knitting gray socks for the soldiers. And while they were knitting those socks for the German soldiers, Betsy told the prisoners that were working there together, the other lady, she said, "We should pray for the soldiers that we're knitting their socks for. We need to pray for those soldiers." The other ladies laughed at her at first. The Germans were the hated people who had come in and invaded their country and turned their life into a living hell. How could they pray for those soldiers? At first, the ladies laughed at her, and then they started to see the love of Jesus in Betsy, and they realized she's right. We need to pray for them. We need to love our enemies. I just want to point out that the Ten Booms were not Anabaptist. They were Dutch Reformed, dear Christian family who believed that God created all men equal and also understood something about the love of Jesus. And I know I'm referencing Anabaptists different times here today because I have been reading a lot of Anabaptist history. And while I am unapologetically Anabaptist, I think it's okay to appreciate and embrace certain convictions and traditions of faith. I just want to be careful not to idolize one tradition or one denomination, but recognize that there's Anabaptist churches today where there's people there that are probably not converted. And there's also millions of dear Christian people in other denominations who are faithfully serving the Lord. And I just think we need to be open about that, even though we appreciate the Anabaptist tradition that we are a part of. Running out of time here. Just quickly make the last two points. They're more on the practical side, how to prepare for hardship. Be contented and live simply. Have a pilgrim and stranger mindset. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. When Lot and his wife and daughters were dragged out of Sodom, delivered from the destruction that God was bringing on that wicked city, the angels told them, don't look back. Lot's wife had maybe some family and also possessions and treasures that she left behind in Sodom. And she turned around. She cared more about those things than what God was doing. She was one out of four people that was delivered. She turned into a pillar of salt. And I just wonder in my heart, where would I be? Would I be the 25% where things are more valuable to me than the things of God? It's just good for me to think those things through. Or what is it more important for me to be faithful and obedient to Jesus? Hebrews talks about living as pilgrims and strangers. Are we living like we plan to be here forever as citizens of this world? Or do we see ourselves as foreigners, just traveling through, just here temporarily? It affects the way we live. It affects the way we relate to possessions and to others and kingdom building. There was a Protestant at Strasbourg. He visited a Swiss Brethren baptismal service in that city in 1557, and he reported that a question was addressed to all the applicants for baptism, and the question was whether they, if necessity require it, would devote all their possessions to the service of the brotherhood and would not fail any member that is in need if they were able to render aid. All their possessions. Are you willing? It's a challenging question. Do I count my possessions as mine and hold them tightly in my fists? Or are they God's to be used to serve others? I was convicted when I read that question. I remembered when someone had borrowed a tool from me a while back and it came back damaged. And it kind of, just a tool. And here they were being asked the question, are you willing to give up everything you have to serve others? Holding on to our possessions tightly makes it hard to lose them. Heinrich Seiler, a Swiss Brethren martyr of 1535, said, I do not believe it wrong that a Christian has property of his own, but yet he is nothing more than a steward. Are we stewards, or is it ours? It's just the Lord's. Let's remember that. And let's remember, too, that prosperity is often an enemy of the cross. As I was thinking about preparing for hardships and thinking of a couple practical ways that sometimes we can deny our flesh. I'm not talking about being monks and nuns and thinking that we're going to be justified by things that we do and just creating a lot of hardships for the sake of hardship. But sometimes it's good for us to make a choice to deny ourselves. And an area that I would like to grow in that area is fasting. Sometimes it's good to just put the food away. for the sake of discipline, and also to seek God. Maybe pray about a certain burden that he's given us. We just push the food away. Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. He came back and found them sleeping. That watching, most of all, we want to watch in a spiritual sense. Be alert, be awake, and not be like the five foolish virgins who didn't take enough oil in their lamps. We want to be alert. We want to be ready. We want to be watching. But watching just simply means to stay awake. Stay awake and pray. And sometimes that's good for us too, is to, I'm not going to go lay on my pillow right now, even though I'm tired. There's something that I need to bring before the Lord. I want to seek God for answers. Can we just push the sleep away for a while? Stay awake and seek the Lord. The sixth point, be practical in material choices and preparation. And this is one that I feel like I almost don't need to say here because I know many of you are very, I've grown up in a culture that does a lot of practical things for yourselves. But there's practical skills. When we think of hardships, there's practical skills that are helpful, like gardening and canning, cooking, sewing, hunting, butchering, practical skills that are a blessing, skills that we want to teach our children and not lose. Those are just a few examples. But in that, why do we do it? You know, again, let's not be selfish. If we've got, canned food in our pantries when there's hungry people around us during hard times, will we open our pantries and share with the neighbors and trust God to take care of us, or will we be selfish? Be practical. I was pondering a personal decision in business just this past week, and I realized it was one that would require me to go deeper in debt. And I just sensed clearly that now is not the time. Now is not the time. Now, I'm not saying that because I think that everyone else should make their decisions the same way I'm making them. I'm just bringing this up to make a point that let's make practical decisions. I'm not encouraging us by sharing the things I share this morning to be fearful. You know, there's a lot of preppers. I don't know if you've heard that term, prepper. People who are preparing for huge calamity in America. They might build a concrete bunker in their backyard in case America gets bombed. They can run in there or hide. Or they store up years worth of food and try to prepare for, you know, difficulty. There's a certain amount of practical preparing we can do. But I realize that we can't foresee all the dangers and difficulties that could arise and avoid all of those. I think of a story in northern Ghana where there was two tribes, African tribes, that fought each other, and thousands were killed. And the villagers told a story to us of one man who had gone to witch doctors and gotten a lot of spiritual protection. He probably had leather amulets hanging around his neck with, I don't know, a cheetah tooth or snake skin or stuff that the witch doctors had put powers in. And he had protection. They tried to shoot him with the gun and the bullets bounced off. They couldn't shoot him with bow and arrows. I think they tried burning him. I forget what all they did to this man. They couldn't kill him. He had so much evil power protection, they couldn't kill the man. And then they stoned him. He had forgotten that one. They stoned him. He had gotten all this other protection, bullets bounced off him or whatever, but they stoned the man to death. And that's just, to me, a little picture of where if we live in worry and fear and try to protect ourselves in every area, we'll miss something. Our trust needs to be in the Lord. And I just want to encourage us, brothers and sisters, that our spiritual preparation and preparing our hearts is the most important preparation we can make for anything God calls us to endure. Loving and serving Jesus in life will then prepare us to love him and serve him in death. Apostle Paul's testimony was, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'd like to read just one more account for our encouragement of the persecution of the Anabaptists. The extensive persecution and martyrdom of the Anabaptists testify not only of the great extent of the movement, but also of the power of the vision that burned within them. This is most effectively presented in a moving account written in 1542 and taken from the ancient Hutterian Chronicle, where it is found at the close of a report of 2,173 brethren and sisters who gave their lives for their faith. Here's what it said. No human being was able to take away out of their hearts what they had experienced. Such zealous lovers of God were they. The fire of God burned within them. They would die the bitterest death. Yea, they would die 10 deaths rather than forsake the divine truth which they had espoused. They had drunk of the waters which had flowed from God's sanctuary, yea, the water of life. They realized that God helped them to bear the cross and to overcome the bitterness of death. The fire of God burned within them. Their tent they had pitched, not here upon earth, but in eternity. And of their faith they had a foundation and assurance. Their faith blossomed as a lily, their loyalty as a rose, their piety and sincerity as the flower of the garden of God. The angel of the Lord battled for them, that they could not be deprived of the helmet of salvation. Therefore they bore all torture and agony without fear. The things of this world they counted in their holy mind only as shadows, having the assurance of greater things. They were so drawn unto God that they knew nothing, sought nothing, desired nothing, loved nothing but God alone. Therefore they had more patience in their suffering than their enemies in tormenting them. The persecutors thought they could dampen and extinguish the fire of God, but the prisoners sang in their prisons and rejoiced so that the enemies outside became much more fearful than the prisoners and did not know what to do with them. May the Lord give us that kind of love for God and that kind of courage. And let's remember, in thinking of preparing for hardship and suffering, that the Lord has promised to never leave us or forsake us. In closing, I'll read 1 Peter 5, verse 6 through 11. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.